You may not have guessed it, but I have a number of annoying tendencies. Perhaps you've heard some of these from my family, but I certainly have them and are aware of them. One of them occurs when Janelle and I may have a few minutes to spare or to, you know, sit down on the couch and to watch a murder mystery. I don't know why it is, what it is that compels me to do this, but it usually takes place about 5 or 10 minutes into the show. It's then that I'll turn to my beloved wife and ask her if she's figured it out yet. Does she know who the criminal is? Does she know how this individual has accomplished their dastardly deed? Is she aware of the motives that have driven this individual to pursue this course of action? To be clear, I haven't figured it out. I just really want to know if she has. I mean, there are occasions where I've got it, that I've been able to, you know, kind of pick up on some of the clues that the screenwriter has put on display for the individual to figure out. And yet I recognize that process is becoming more difficult as the years progress. It's more difficult as, you know, these writers are become more adept at, you know, throwing some red herrings here and there, where they're able to weave one plot on top of another, seeking to misdirect their audience. And so sometimes I get it, sometimes I don't. Sometimes I'm discerning, but most often I'm not. In today's text, we will meet a king who is a discerning king, one who is able to read both the hearts and the minds of men, one who doesn't struggle in the same way that you and I may struggle. What we'll find in our passage this morning is that in spite of all the commotion that surrounds him, Jesus knows exactly who's in and who's out. Jesus has perfect understanding of who his foes and who his friends are. He's fully aware of the individual who's a true disciple and the one who is not. In today's passage, we'll find Jesus being a discerning king. We'll find that he will tailor his instruction to address each of these groups. So I want you to open your Bibles with me once again to the Gospel of Matthew. Today we begin our study at the start of chapter 13. Our text today, which runs from verse 1 to verse 23, falls into the third discourse that is found within Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel contains five what we call discourses. These are five extended sections of Jesus' teaching. We've already looked at two of them. The first happened when we started with the Beatitudes and looked at the Sermon on the Mount. So it extended from Matthew chapter 5 and then went to the end of chapter 7. The second discourse was located in Matthew chapter 10. And now we're looking at the third discourse. It starts in chapter 13, verse 1, and it will extend all the way to verse 52 or 53, depending on how you divide the text. In today's text, we're going to focus then just on the first 23 verses. And in doing so, we'll discover that Jesus is a discerning king who helps his subjects to understand that different people will respond to the gospel in different ways. That's the big idea of the text. Jesus is a discerning king who helps his subjects understand that different people will respond to the gospel in different ways. So, having given you kind of the central thrust of the text, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 13, we'll begin at verse 1 and continue to the end of verse 23. This is the word of the Lord. Let us receive it as such. That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And large crowds gathered to him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and they ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out, and others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. So the disciples came to him, and said to him, Why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered them, To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given or granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With the ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I truly say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it. And to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one in whom the seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil. This is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer, shall we? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we have opened your word, recognizing that it is perfect, restoring the soul. We have opened it, recognizing that it is through the scriptures that one is made wise unto salvation. And so we desperately want to hear from you. We want to understand the revelation that has been placed before us this morning. So we pray that your Spirit would be at work in our midst, that he would minister to our hearts and minds so that we would be receptive to the teaching of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But more than that, our desire is not simply to understand, but to apply. to be faithful doers of the word and not hearers only. To be those who live out the truth that is taught day after day and month after month and year after year, so that we might hear those words of our good and gracious King, "Well done, good and faithful service." So bless our time. Grant these requests we ask for your honor and for your glory, for our good as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Today's passage, I think we can divide it into four distinct sections. They're not really equal in weight or in their distribution, but I think there's four particular sections that may be outlined in the text. I think it begins with the place in verses 1 and 2. It's there that Matthew starts by describing the scene or the setting in which the Lord delivers his instruction. Then in verses 3 to 9, we find that the Lord delivers his instruction. It's there that he presents his first parable, a short story designed to convey a particular message. Then in verses 10 through 17, we'll find Jesus presenting the purpose of his instruction. He explains why he is teaching in this particular manner at this particular time. And then in the last six verses of the text, in verses 18 to 23, Jesus goes back to that initial instruction and he gives us the point of it all. He gives us the principle that lies at the heart of this first parable. So we've got four sections. We've got the place, parable, the purpose, and the point. And in working through each division, we'll find that Jesus is a discerning King, but one who helps his disciples to understand that different people are going to respond to the message of the gospel in different ways. So let's get back to the text. We'll see that Matthew immediately begins by introducing us to the place, to the scene in which this third discourse takes place. He tells us that following the Lord's encounter with his mother and his brothers, that on the same day, within the same span of 24 hours, on the same day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. We know that from reading both chapter 13 and chapter 12, we know that Jesus has maintained a busy schedule. That he's been going from place to place to place, and all along the time he's been teaching, he's been instructing the people, but it hasn't been simple instruction. The road hasn't been easy. Because the instruction that he's been given has been given within a context of hostility. Jesus has been refuting a company of men who have come together in order to discredit him, in order to prove him false to the masses. And they have done everything within their power to accomplish this particular objective, and yet they fail time and time and time again. We noticed that in the last segment that Jesus found himself sitting in a large, spacious home. It was there that he may have longed to find some rest, to recuperate from the events of the early morning and perhaps even the mid-afternoon, only to find one individual after another entering into this home. It's probably the home of Peter and the home of his mother. And as the people begin to pour into this domicile, they begin to stack up one upon another, and And they're there to hear from this wandering rabbi. And so he presents this instruction, and he does so for an extended period of time. Because they're cramped into these small quarters, Jesus finally gets up and he exits the building, a building that has become hot and fetid and stifling. And he makes his way then to the seashore. It seems to be that Jesus walks about a mile, going to a natural inlet that is situated on the northwest seashore of Galilee. Today it's known as the Cove of the Sower or the Bay of Parables. It's a bowl-shaped formation that would provide an ideal location for Jesus to speak to a number of people, to thousands of people. It's like a natural amphitheater with sides that slope down to the seashore, and because it comes around, that both tongues kind of stick their way into the Sea of Galilee, the water is not rough, but still. It's like glass. I mean, this is an ideal place for Jesus to speak and for his words to travel across the waters and to hit the masses, so they can hear them clearly and distinctly. Matthew seems to indicate that Jesus, in order to find a place in which to stand, and perhaps even to make the most use of the acoustical advantage that this landform presents to him, we're told that Jesus gets into a boat and sits down while the crowd remains on the beach. And so it's in this scenic venue that Jesus presents his latest instruction. Look at the text beginning at verse 3. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. The others fell on rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because there was no depth to the soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Matthew identifies the Lord's instruction, that which is presented here and continues to be presented for quite an extended period of time. He identifies this instruction by its literary genre, by the type of speech that it is. He tells us that Jesus has presented a series of parables. There's going to be 7 of them. A parable is generally a short, true-to-life story, a story that's intended to convey one dominant idea to the reader. And it does so, again, because it's relying on something that the reader can visualize and see, something with which they are familiar. Following along these lines, Chuck Swindoll outlines some key features of a parable and the interpretation thereof. This is what he tells us. He says this. He says a parable is always told in the form of a narrative. He says either brief or long. It's usually brief. Unlike an allegory in which the figurative elements have direct literal counterparts, a parable is intentionally less precise, focusing on a single big idea. That's why in a parable you generally don't have names for the characters. Generally speaking, you don't have the names of places in a parable unless they serve the overarching narrative of that parable. But generally they're They're less precise, focusing on a single big idea. He goes on saying, therefore, when interpreting parables, we need to guard against two errors. Two errors. Missing what's of central importance in the illustrated truth and overemphasizing every detail. So those are the two things. The first error would occur if someone took the story as if it were historical narrative, a record of actual events. That's missing the central point. The second would occur if someone were to treat the story like an allegory in which every detail has a direct connection to something literal. But where you're just trying to pick it apart, layer by layer, extracting as much information and understanding from the passage as possible. Parables don't work that way. General story, true to life, conveying one overarching idea. And so here Jesus tells us the story of a farmer who's sowing his field. He's not pointing then to a particular individual. He's not referencing a particular plot of land. No, Jesus is referring to a common occurrence, one that was well known to his audience, one that was understood. I mean, virtually everyone standing on the seashore that day knew exactly what it took to get grain onto the family table. They knew it began with a farmer who went to sow his field. That they didn't plant their crops in straight, perfectly spaced rows. I mean, these men weren't acquainted with the latest farming technology. They had no GPS to guide their tractors. They knew nothing about direct drilling or zero-till farming. No, these men would simply go out and break up the land by using a plow or maybe some sort of handheld instrument. Yeah, it was backbreaking work. Then they would take a sack of grain and throw it over their shoulder. And then handful by handful, they would scatter seed across that broken up plot of ground. It could be large. It could be small. It could be irrigated. It most often was not. But in the course of his narrative, Jesus tells us that this individual, whoever he may be, that as he was sowing his seed, some seeds fell beside the road, others fell by the rocky places, some fell among the thorns, others fell on good soil and yielded a crop. Some of it was 100-fold, some 60, some 30. At this point, Jesus drops his hands and stops teaching. There's no explanation. There's no ongoing dialogue. He just stops. Understandably, the disciples are perplexed because this is not the way that Jesus teaches. Jesus is very clear, has been very clear up to this point about who he is and what he has been doing. He doesn't try to conceal any of these facts at all. He's come to reveal, to make himself known, to announce to the people that their king has come. And he's done everything within his power to make that plain. So why is it that Jesus seems to be telling such a crude story? Something that the people already know. Something that they've witnessed with their own eyes time and time again. Why is it that he has shifted in the way that he communicates with his audience? Why is it that at this point the message is veiled? Why does it seem so oblique and so obtuse? And so it's with these thoughts rolling around in the back of their minds that the disciples approach the king. Perhaps they waded into the shallow water. They went right up to the vessel. And they spoke directly to their master, saying, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" In verses 11 through 18, Jesus is going to respond to the disciples' query. And it's here that Jesus announces a threefold purpose for the parables. He begins by telling them that the parables were meant to reveal certain mysteries to the disciples. Look at verses 11 and 12. Jesus answered them, "To you," again, he's speaking to the disciples now, "to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, to those who aren't my disciples, it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have in abundance." So what we learn from this little dialogue here is that the parables were meant to convey a specific kind of message, specific kind of information to a specific group of people. The parables then were meant to communicate the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven to the disciples, to those who have already acknowledged that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And speaking of these mysteries, Jesus is not referring to that which is mysterious, to something that is difficult to understand in its own right. He's not referring to something that is necessarily complex, that you need to have some sort of PhD to understand. He's not referring to something like the Trinity. He's not calling his hearers to understand the mechanics behind the incarnation. No, when Jesus is referring to a mystery, he's referring to certain truths that have been kept hidden until the present time. He's referring to the secret counsel of God, to truths that were not revealed in the Old Testament, truths that could not be known apart from the revelation that is now being given through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this idea expressed and really or reaffirmed at the conclusion of this section. Look, drop down and let's look at verses 16 and 17. Verses 16 and 17. Again, Jesus is talking to the disciples and he says, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So Jesus is going to go on and present seven parables in Matthew chapter 13. Each parable is going to convey a specific truth that was unknown to the previous generations. That's not to say that those ideas were either inconsistent or that they're incompatible with the testimony of the Old Testament. None of them are. They're wholly consistent with them. It just means that God has chosen to reveal certain details, certain outworkings of his eternal plan and purpose at this time that he didn't in previous decades or eons. But there's more to the story. Because just as the parables were meant to reveal certain truths to the disciples, they were also meant to conceal these same truths from others, from those who refused to follow the king. Look back at verses 11 to 13. Jesus answered them, "To you has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, whoever is not a disciple, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them, I speak to the rest in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Again, up to this time, Jesus has done everything within his power to make himself known to the people. He hasn't been ambiguous about his words or work. Everything he has said has pointed to the fact that he was a promised Messiah. He does the work that only the Messiah can do. A work that no other prophet has accomplished. He wants them to understand that he is the king that the nation has longed for. And yet as he comes into his own, as he appeals to them based on their own scriptures, they do not receive him. They reject him. They make active plans to put him to death. These are people who simply refuse to accept the truth. And it's for this reason that Jesus changes his tactics. He chooses to speak in parables as a form of judgment upon the disbelieving. I mean, these parables were a blessing to the disciples because it prompted the believer, the one who genuinely loves the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who seeks to follow his instruction. The parables are meant to draw them to Christ, to cause them to come close, to seek the clarification that only he can give. But it's a curse. It's a punishment upon those who continue to deny the truth. Because the parables were designed to give these people as little help as possible while they persisted in their rebellious unbelief. Stu Weber, who's an American pastor and commentator, he maintains that this section is very applicable to you and I, even today. Listen to what he writes. He says this. He says it is a dangerous thing to hear and understand God's truth and then to consciously choose to disbelieve it. Some people will become less and less aware of their own doom as they slide deeper into denial of the Messiah. However, those who respond to God's word with open hearts will find an ever-widening road to further insight and reward. The question really is then, who are we? Are we the faithful doer of the word? The one who sees what God has communicated through the sacred text, appreciates what's there, understands what's there, and then does something about it? Or are we the forgetful hearer, the one who turns away from this divine instruction, thinking that we can respond to it later, that maybe we'll find its relevance at somewhere else, distant down the road, that we can enjoy the pleasures of this life only to come back and then reap the benefits of God's word to his creation? Are we the forgetful hearer who deceives themselves? That's a question that all of us must ask. Because it is truly a terrible thing to turn one's back on the truth. The Lord doesn't turn a blind eye to this kind of behavior. He doesn't allow people to continually disrespect him in this manner. No, there are severe consequences. And given the seriousness of the response, Jesus wants his audience to understand that he is not acting in a capricious or malevolent manner. He is, in fact, reflecting the heart of God the Father. That he is actually following the track that has been laid out before him by Almighty God. And so Jesus does this by presenting us really with the third purpose of the parables. Look at verses 14 and 15. He says, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. So the purpose of the parables is threefold. First, it's to reveal certain truths, certain mysteries to the disciple, while at the same time concealing those things for those who persist in their stubborn rebellion. And it does this, thirdly, so that it might fulfill the prophetic word. Having stated then the purpose of the parables, having in some ways given us the guidelines that we need to understand as we continue through this very chapter, Jesus is then going to go back and to discuss the meaning of the first parable. Looking at verses 18 to 23, we find that Jesus reveals what is in some ways hidden within that first narrative. He says, hear then the parable of the sower, verse 18. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet it has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one in whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word. But the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But the one in whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. What then is the meaning, the point of the parable of the sower? Given his focus on the different soil types, is Jesus commanding his hearers to prepare their hearts to receive greater truths? No, that's not it. Because Jesus actually says nothing about preparing the soil within the parable. It's not mentioned once. Is Jesus intimating that a wise disciple ought to tailor their message, their presentation of the gospel, in order to meet the needs of various people groups, so that more people might respond in the expected manner? No, not at all. Because the seed that is sown throughout our text is the same seed. It's the truth of God's word. It's the gospel that saves. It's this seed that is distributed throughout the parable. And there's no indication that there's anything wrong with that seed. Here's the nub of the parable. Here's what it's driving at. Jesus, being a discerning king, wants his subjects to understand that different people are going to respond to the gospel message in different ways. That's it. That is exactly what he is seeking to convey to those that love him and serve him. Some people are going to be in the soil that is there at the side of the road. These people will immediately disregard the gospel. They won't allow the truth to permeate their hearts and their minds. These people are just hard-hearted. A people who stubbornly resist all truth claims that refer to some higher authority than self. He tells them that some people are going to be like the rocky places. They'll demonstrate that they have a shallow heart. These people like the idea of the gospel. They will find certain parts of the truth attractive. They'll be drawn to the idea that there's life beyond the grave, a life marked by eternal bliss in the courtrooms of heaven. They find that thought comforting. And who wouldn't? But when their ideas are challenged, when they're asked to take a stand for Christ, when they're asked to remain strong in a time of persecution, these people fall away. Why? Because they're more infatuated with an idea than with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Some will receive the gospel with a crowded heart. Those on the road, they've got a hard heart. Those in the rocky places, they've got a shallow heart. Those who are situated among the thorns, they've got a crowded heart. To them, the gospel is just one thing among many others. It's like an app on your phone. You use it at specific times for specific purposes. It's just there in the background to use if you need it. It's something that you bring out on special occasions. But after that, it really doesn't affect your life all that much. What this person finds is that there are more dominating concerns in their life. That they're more concerned about their own work. That they're more concerned about the accumulation of wealth, of living a life of ease and security, of going along and getting along, than they are with serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so when push comes to shove, when life just goes on as usual, the truth of the gospel is choked. It finds no place in this person's life whatsoever. And yet Jesus says that there's going to be a few people who receive the truth of the gospel and will do so because they are good soil. These people are those who listen to the good news, but they do more than that. It's not that they just listen, it's that they act upon it. This people, their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is demonstrated in the way that they live. These people exhibit the fruit of repentance, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. That transformation doesn't look exactly the same in each person's life. Some people are going to grow quicker. Their roots are going to go deeper in a different space of time. Yeah, their growth may not, for some, the growth may not be as rapid or obvious or as prolific of others, but there is going to be growth. There is going to be life because they have evidenced a true belief in Jesus Christ. The question we need to ask ourselves is, why did Jesus deliver this instruction at this particular point in time? Because it seems to be a fairly simple message, doesn't it? I think it helps us to remember the context in which Jesus is speaking. He is speaking to the people of Israel. He is speaking to them as their king. He is speaking to a people who are familiar with the teachings of the Old Testament. an Old Testament that told of a time of national revival. For example, in Jeremiah 31, the prophet envisions a time when the virgin will rejoice and dance, that she would do so with young men and old. He speaks of a spiritual renewal that takes place within every heart, one that encompasses the least of them to the greatest. I mean, this is a national revival, one that encompasses each and every person, boy and girl, men and women, young and old, the poor and the rich, the aristocrat, the priest, the layperson, all of them, the entire nation, coming to see their Messiah and falling down before Him in repentance. And so the question that these individuals are asking in the back of their minds, that which is gnawing them at the very core of their being, is how could this be the Christ? Because people aren't responding as they should. These people have seen all the same miracles that we have seen. They have heard His testimony. They have already described His teaching as that which is has come with authority, that which is so distinct and so different from that of the scribes and the Pharisees. They have said that no man can do the things that this man can do unless God is with him. And yet they refuse to bend the knee. They refuse to come. And so what's the problem? Why aren't the people responding as they should? It seems to be that the opposite is taking place. It's with this in mind that Jesus offers this parable to ensure His disciples that there is nothing wrong either with Him or with the message that He proclaims. They shouldn't be discouraged or disillusioned by the present conflict. They shouldn't jump ship in the midst of the ensuing difficulties or go in search of something that works. Something that might be more palatable to the unbelieving mind. No, Jesus is a discerning King, and so He knows the times. He understands all that lies within the hearts of men. He is fully aware of the dangers and the difficulties that His followers are going to face in the trying times that lie ahead. And so He gives them this instruction to help them stay the course. He wants them to persist in the ministry that He has given them to do. That means that they need to keep on preaching the same message. That they need to do it in His name, with His authority, and to do so recognizing that different people are going to respond in different ways. I mean, that is a message that you and I need to hear today. One that is just as applicable for this time and for this place. Because there are so many churches, so many false teachers that are calling us to do exactly what Jesus calls us not to do. Calling us to jettison certain parts of the Old Testament or perhaps even the New, so that Jesus might be a more kinder and gentler person to those that we are seeking to win to Christ. Get rid of the baggage. You don't need that hard stuff. You don't need the various miracles. You don't need the incarnation. You don't need to believe that Jesus lived a perfect life, that He was born of a virgin, that He may actually come again someday. I mean, they reduce the gospel to the idea that you just need to love others as Jesus loved them. That's not the gospel. the gospel message is that God sent His Son to save His people from their sins. The good news is that God sent His eternal Son, one who left the splendor of heaven to walk this earth, to live amongst us. One who did so in perfect obedience to the Father, both actively doing all that God had called Him to do and passively refusing to do those things that were prohibited. He did this so that He might offer Himself as a spotless lamb on Calvary's cross, so that He might do what you and I could never do in our sinful state, so that He could go there as that sinless sacrifice that satisfies all of God's righteous requirements concerning sin. He took our sin upon Himself so that He might take His righteousness and place it on those who have put their faith and their trust in Him alone. He died and rose again so that we might have life in His name. That is the good news. People need to understand the good news against the backdrop of the bad news. They need to understand why Christ came. That He came because they are desperate sinners. A people who are depraved. A people who cannot work their way into God's good graces. A people who can never live a life that is perfect enough to satisfy the requirements of a God who is absolutely transcendent, a God who is absolutely holy, a God whose eyes are too pure to look upon evil. They need to understand how bad it is so that they might appreciate the true goodness and grace of all that this merciful God has done on their behalf. You cannot change the message of the gospel. Because if you do, it becomes a different gospel. A gospel, really, that is not a saving gospel. It is a contrary gospel. It is a gospel that becomes a curse, both on the one who preaches it and the one who accepts it. Because it will damn them to hell forever. And so, brothers and sisters, our King is calling us to be faithful. He's calling us to continue to present that gospel message to whomever we meet, wherever we meet them. Not to become disillusioned but when they would fail to respond the way that we think that they should respond. But we are right in that. That all of them need to embrace the saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And yet we need to recognize that when they don't, that doesn't mean that our gospel is defective. It doesn't mean that the work of the Lord has been cut short. No, we persist. We continue. Because our King is a discerning King. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows those who are His. He knows what's His work and what's your work. He knows that only He can soften the hardest heart. He knows that He, by the Spirit of Christ, only He can cause men to be born from above. And so He simply calls you to proclaim the message, whether people embrace it or not. So let us do that. Let us give glory to our King, the one who knows our circumstances, the one who helps us in as we walk this road, the one who has commissioned us to do this very thing. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You for the Word. We thank You for this parable that has been given, for the correction that I may give even now, as we consider the mandate that is being thrust upon us. You have told us to go into the world and to make disciples of all nations, to teach them to observe all that You have commanded them. And yet we recognize that the effectiveness of that lies in Your hands and in Your hands alone. And so we plead with you. We desire to see your hand at work in our midst here as a congregation. We desire to see it in our town, in our province, in our country. We desire to see it magnified across this globe so that others may see Christ as we see Him, so that they might see Him as their sovereign Lord and Savior, the one who has saved them by His magnificent grace. So help us to be faithful. Help us to continue the charge that you have given us to perform. And may we be faithful servants in doing so. We ask this in Christ's most precious name. Amen.